Well, turn with me this morning, please. Romans chapter 13, we're going to continue as we started last week walking through this great chapter of God's Word. And the truth is, it is great for no other reason that it is in God's Word, and it comes from the very heart and mouth of God, without error, perfect for us. Romans chapter 13, let me read for us the chapter, and then we're going to focus in today on the last half, verses 8 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them: taxes, to whom taxes are owed; revenue, to whom revenue is owed; respect, to whom respect is owed; honor, to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Now, a few weeks ago, as we looked at the end of chapter 12, we saw that there are certain phrases that just simply should not be in the life of the believer. Things like, "You just wait," or "You'll get yours," or "I'm just waiting for the right moment, and then," or "They took this from me, now I'm going to," you fill in the blank, my guess is you know what would come next, or "Just wait till everyone sees who they really are," or "They deserve to," fill in the blank of whatever. And we might think that this kind of mindset, which is decidedly part of the world, where we say things like revenge is sweet, or a dish that's best served cold. But the truth is, we should not forget that we also are told by the world, be careful if that's your mindset, because after all, revenge is a fool's quest. Now, the reason why I like that last part, or a fool's game, is because at the end of chapter 12, Paul makes it very clear that the life of the believer should be decidedly anything but a life built on a spirit and a thirst for revenge. And quoting or referencing Deuteronomy 32, he says, "Don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay.'" So there's this patience that we have and this resting in Christ, knowing that we've received such great mercy and such great grace from him, so that we have this different mindset, not this desire to call down curses, but this desire for blessing on even those who are our enemies. Those who hunger, we feed them. Those who thirst, we give them drink. And we should rejoice because God is moving in his timetable. Now, the problem is that when we hear that, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," most of us say, "But time out, God, we know so well what you are like and what your character is. You're probably more likely to pay them with grace and mercy than what we think that they're owed." And so we want to play the counselor to God in how he ought to mete out curse and revenge and vengeance and wrath. But this is gospel living, that God is magnified when the body of Christ functions properly. And that's what he's been talking about way back in chapter 12. As our minds are being renewed and we're no longer shaped in the pattern of this world, but we're renewed and shaped more into the image of Christ. And we said last week that since we don't seek revenge because we have this whole different way of love, we don't have this hyper swollen thoughts about ourselves, but we've got this humility about ourselves and how God has given to us grace and mercy where it was not earned and it was certainly not deserved. And so Paul has been talking about love there all through chapter 12. And then it seemed like he kind of paused in chapter 13. But really, love still sets the way because we're submitting to governing authorities, trusting that God has ordained them to minister justice. In fact, what we saw is that the government doesn't wield the sword as ministers and priests of God in society for no reason or in vain, but they're perfectly positioned by God. So we rest and we wait and we don't seek revenge because we know God has a mechanism in our world to bring about justice. Now we know it's not always perfect and we're praying for that, but yet we have a hope in what God is doing providentially in his world. Now, the second part of this chapter picks up and ties it together for us where we left off last week. Because notice in your passage, hold on, Bonnie, go back. Hold on. Pause right there. Go back to verse 7 and notice what it is that he says, or verse 6, "For because of this, you pay taxes for the authorities or ministers," or that's literally priests of God, "who have a specific duty that they attend to." They attend to this very thing. "Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue." We looked at all of that last week, what those different distinctions are, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. In other words, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. And then he shifts from there and he helps us to tie in to see how our subjection to the government is still driven by love that was so prominent in chapter 12. And so notice we don't seek revenge next because we love our neighbor, recognizing we have this inextinguishable debt to love all people. And that's where he ends, and he uses that owing and that paying, what is owed. And notice he just picks it right up to tie it together in verse 8 to help us to see that he wasn't just going off on a tangent. All of this is perfectly planned and in spirit given to him. And notice what he says, "Owe no one anything." Now, the truth is that's picked up in the command, "Pay to all what is owed." In other words, if you owe something, you know what you ought to do? You're sharp. You're quick. Whatever is owed, you ought to pay it. Now, I will say this. I don't think that he's necessarily commanding against borrowing or incurring a debt. Otherwise, if you have a mortgage, you're in trouble. I think what he is saying is this: if you have a mortgage, you know what you ought to do? Pay it. Not because you are afraid of being evicted or foreclosed on. Pay it because there's a greater debt that we owe, and it's this: the debt of love that we owe to one another that fulfills the law. In other words, even in our working of paying debts, we do it out of love. Now, what that means is, come April, when you have to write that check, if you write that check, you should pay that debt that is owed to the government, not begrudgingly, not, but you should be doing it out of love. Amen? Amen. Why? Because we're recognizing behind all of the structure that we see, that we think we're voting and putting in place, we really are seeing the hand of God. This goes back to last week. But I don't think he's commanding against borrowing, although it certainly may very well be prudent, because notice the debts that we owe are fiscal, taxes, revenue, but there's also other things that we owe, like respect and honor. And all of those are subsumed under or shown in this spirit or this inextinguishable debt that we owe continually of love and showing love in what we do. In fact, this is how things should work in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other, just as God has forgiven us in Christ. This is a sign of our love for one another, but it's kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians 16, 14, Paul tells us this: let all that you do be done in, can you guess what the last word is? In love. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, this debt, again, it could be money. Truth is, when we do lend to people, as we lend, you know, Jesus says, you ought to lend expecting never to see that thing again. But on the other side, if you have borrowed something and maybe you've held on to it for a long time, you know what you ought to do? In love, go back to that person and return that thing. You say, but it's been a long time. That's okay. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of compassion. And you're going back, and it might be even a restoration of relationship in some ways. But that's the thing that is driving here. The word love is driving all of this that we owe, whether it's fiscal or maybe some relational or spiritual thing. But we have this ongoing debt. Notice he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. We have a payment that is due daily, ongoing. And notice, as we do it, as you love one another, you have filled up or fulfilled the fullness of all that the law asks. In other words, we have this obligation to everyone, and it's a debt that all that we do is to be done in love. Now, why? Because love is this inner disposition that is fueled by the Spirit in new birth. This is not something that he's calling us to just manufacture. This is something that is a sign of true belief, and it's a sign of the Spirit at work in us. It's this inner transformation that out of it comes the very fuel for every action that we do, and it's toward everyone that we encounter. Now, why do I say everyone, and especially we might even use the word neighbor, because notice it says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In other words, all the law is subsumed in this, because notice verse 9, 4, because you know the commandments, right? Apparently, Paul doesn't know them very well, because he's missing some, isn't he? Right? And not only that, he's got them out of order. Do you notice that? You shall not commit adultery. That's number 7. Wait a second. You shall not murder. That's number 6. That's not the point. Don't press that too hard. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. What he's doing is he's borrowing from what we might call, if there's two tablets, the right side of the tablet. The first side, the first 4 were all vertical. Our relationship between us and God and what that should look like. And actually, all of that is subsumed under, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, body, every fiber of your being." That's the first side of the Ten Commandments. The second side, which you can pick up the 5th and bring it up, 5 through 10, is what we'll call not vertical, but horizontal, our relationships with each other, with other people. In other words, this is the way that you keep things right between friends or neighbors or family members or spouses. Fill in the blank. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, well, since Paul didn't quote, "You shall not bear false witness," that's off the table. We can do that now. That's not the point. Or kids might say, "Oh, good. Whew, we no longer have to honor our fathers and our mothers." Oh, goodness, because that one was so hard anyway. Well, go over to Ephesians, go to Colossians. You'll find that. Read long enough. No, the truth is, he picks it up in the very next phrase, "and any other commandment." He's just giving you a sample of those things that are vertical, that are very clear actions, that are demonstrable symptomatically to show, where does your heart truly stand toward your neighbor? Do you love them? Because you can't do any of these things and at the same time truly love your neighbor. I mean, you can't love another brother if you're committing adultery with his wife, or another sister if you're committing adultery with her husband. I mean, murder? In fact, Jesus made it pretty clear, you know what drives murder is a hatred, an anger in your heart, which we might say is the opposite of love. Stealing, because probably you've got this covetousness and, what they have, they don't deserve it, I deserve it. Well, that's not a loving thing. In fact, that's not celebrating the celebrations of others and weeping for the burdens of others like we're called to in chapter 12. That's just the opposite. Oh, they've got it. Well, until I get it, I'm not going to be happy, so I'm going to take it from them. That's not a loving response to your brother or your neighbor. Now, why do I say it this way? Because notice, any other commandment are summed up this word, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I love this. You know what Paul is doing here? He's saying, here's the law, and if you thought 5 chapters ago that I was against the law when I told you I wasn't, here's the proof. I'm just showing you how to use the law rightly. In fact, he's doing kind of what a preacher of old said, Samuel Bolton. He said this, "The law sends us to the gospel so that we may be justified." And then you know what the gospel does once we're justified? It sends us back to the law again to inquire, what is our duty as those who are justified? What does it look like to live under the boundaries of those who yearn and have this fervor and this zeal to please God in every way? The law describes that for us. And not just the Old Testament law, but especially the New Testament commands, because they're not in opposition to one another. And I love that. So the law is sending us to Christ to find relief from the wrath that the penalty of breaking the law demanded. And then grace in Christ sends us back to the law to see the boundaries of a life that pleases God. And they're all subsumed under the two hinges. You remember the guy came to Jesus and said, Jesus. You remember in Matthew, you'll find it in Mark. What is the greatest, or depending on where you look, Matthew or Mark, what's the most important commandment? And you remember what Jesus said? Well, there's two. I already said it, shared it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, like unto the first, you shall what? Here it is. Love your neighbor. Let's just read that. Ready? You shall love your neighbor. Huh. Could you imagine what would happen in homes if this one piece of scripture took root in the hearts of every person in the home? Could you imagine what would happen in neighborhoods and cities and countries, in our world, if God's people took this and actually made it a fruit of the evidence of the testimony of the Spirit at work in our lives? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that's going to happen, you know what we're probably going to have to do. We're going to have to do exactly what the guy did and said, Jesus, well, time out for 1 second. Could you help us to know who is our neighbor? You remember? And you remember what Jesus said? Well, there was a man, this Samaritan man who went walking. Remember, he got beaten up. You remember the Good Samaritan? And then all the priests and all the people and went by and they just passed this guy by. But the Samaritan went by, didn't even know who this guy was, and he cared for him. And then, of course, Jesus said, now which one was a good neighbor? And the Pharisees had to say, well, we can't even bring ourselves to say it, because it was the Samaritan guy who was the good neighbor. But anyone that we come into contact, regardless of race or religion or social status or background, who we see and perceive is in great need, that's our neighbor. It might be somebody who is desperately searching and listening and looking for God, and yet, who will tell him? Will you? This is the kind of neighboring. And to do this, we're going to have to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to have to see them the way God sees us, in Christ and before in Christ, as one desperately in need of grace and mercy. And that's why, what's Romans 5 already told us? How does God demonstrate his love for us? In this way. He doesn't start loving us because Christ laid down his life. He demonstrated his love that he already had in this way, that Christ laid down his life even while we were his what? His enemy. That's completely in tenor for what Paul is telling us here, right? And so, Paul says, therefore, loving in this way fulfills all the law, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. You can't love your neighbor and do evil to your neighbor simultaneously in the breaking of the commands that are very clear in the vertical relationships that we should have. You can't love rightly and covet. You can't love rightly and injure with your tongue. You can't love rightly and break relationship or withhold respect or honor where it is due. You know why? Because love moves us to do all things in love and to pay what is due that we see is rightly due. Now, there's a danger in that. You say, what's the danger? It sounds great. Well, following in the footsteps of Jesus means we're following the one who served his enemies, forgave his enemies, and died for his enemies to demonstrate the fullness of God's love. In other words, he positioned himself in death's way. That means we're going to have to follow the master and expect the same thing. We're going to probably have to expect that there's going to be times where people might applaud our good works. Wow. But there might be times where people want to punch us in the mouth. Say, how can that be? Because that's what the New Testament describes. And the danger is, if you're just living in such a way where people only want to punch you in the mouth, you need to take stock, take a look. But if you're only living in such a way where you're so good and loving and sentimental and it's devoid of truth that you're not offending, that's equally off too. And what this means is, sometimes we're going to say things that people applaud. I mean, think about it. In our world, in our society, people probably love the idea of reconciliation, forgiveness, caring for the poor. But you start talking about wrath, hell, the need for repentance, sex, gender, family, you might get punched in the mouth. Maybe not physically, but you might get unfriended on social. You might offend people. I can't tell you how many people, one day after the vote, when the marriage thing came down, I put up a piece about the brokenness of sexuality in the world that I have and everybody has. And the next day, I had a whole lot less friends on Facebook. That's just the reality. But you go to other places, and you know what? They might love things like, oh yeah, marriage, one man, one woman. Yeah. Are you kidding? Gender? That's crazy stuff. Go to Russia. They'll applaud that. But you start talking about forgiveness, being kind and tender-hearted. That's weak. They'll probably punch you in the mouth just to see if you will fight back. It's just the opposite. In fact, a few weeks ago, my wife took driving Miss Bonnie. That's my like movie that I'm living. Driving Miss Bonnie, and we went up to Marshall's. And usually I sit in the car, but this day I said, no, you know what, God, I'm going to go in. And I was literally, she went in, she didn't even know she was doing her thing. And I went in and I was praying, God, I don't want to waste this moment. So I took some of the invite cards that we have of the church, I put them in my pocket, and I said, okay, God, I'm going to go in and sit at that table that they graciously provide for all the husbands whose wives are shopping, right at the door. And I'm going to sit here, and God, I want you to make it very clear who it is that I'm supposed to share the gospel with. And I'm just praying this. And I'm, you know, doing some stuff on my phone, and I'm praying this all along. And sure enough, she had no clue what she was stepping into. I saw this lady. She said, oh, I'm coming. I'm going to sit down right next to you if that's okay. I said, absolutely. She had no idea what was about to happen to her. And we did a little bit of pleasantries and a little bit of small talk. And then I said, so tell me, you know, kind of how long you lived here, where do you live, where, how close, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. And then I said, so tell me, where do you go to church? Just trying to make a segue to the gospel. And she said, well, that's a good question. I'm a little bit, well, I don't go to church. Grew up in the church. My mom still has a church, does all that, but me and the church, we're just not, you know, eye to eye. I said, well, talk to me about that. What do you mean? Well, you know, the church has all this stuff about wrath. And what she was really reacting to was, as she grew up, it was all of this wrath connected to moralism, that if you didn't do the right things, you were going to hell. And if you did the right things that they would applaud, you would go to heaven. And I said, well, you might be surprised if you were to come join, and I pulled out, let me invite you to my church. I would love for you to be our guest any Sunday. We meet right across the street. Oh, I know where that is. And I said, you might be surprised at some of the things that we teach. Because the truth is, bad things that you do don't send you to hell, and good things that you do don't send you to heaven. Now, I told her, we do have to speak about God's wrath and punishment. You know why? Because Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. But what we see is this message, this good news message, that our eternal state can be fixed by the finished work of what Christ has done already for us, and shared the gospel, and we had some pleasantries, and we invited her, and, you know, set some other talks, and she went on her way. I don't know if she'll join us. I don't know if she won't. But why do I share that? Because it would not be loving for me to just hear what she wants to hear and only tell her all the pleasantries of what she desires to hear. I've got to tell her the truth of all of what God's word says, and I've got to do it in a way that is right and true to the word. I hope you're doing the same thing. But know that as we do this, we're going to position ourselves where some people might like it and some people might not. But nonetheless, we do it knowing that love does not wrong a neighbor, and it fulfills the law in all that we do. Now, notice. Next, what he tells us is this, that since we don't seek revenge, not only do we submit rightly to the governing authorities and love our neighbor rightly, but we also live circumspectly, motivated by Christ's imminent return. This is verses 11 through 14. Now, circumspectly means to act in a way that is prudent, with caution, or a carefully guarded way. It means that before we speak, we think, and we stop, and we weigh, and we measure. Wait a second. Is this a loving response that God's word would have us to say? Or we start asking ourselves, men, like we looked at yesterday, what does God's word, or how does God's word direct me according to this thing that I'm wondering about? Is it loving for me to pursue this? What does God's word say about this? How does God's word direct us on this? And he gives us a little glimpse of this love in action in verses 11 through 14 of what it tangibly looks like to love your neighbor as yourself in this inextinguishable debt that we owe to love. And especially as we prepare to go into chapter 14 and relate to people who have different levels of spiritual maturity. Notice what he says, verse 11. Besides this, all that he said up to this point, you know, and here's the motivator, the motivating factor, you know the time. What's he talking about, the time? That the hour has come for what? I mean, there's lots of stuff that we're waiting on, but as believers, it's something that the time and the hour has come for us. Here's kind of the command, to wake up from sleep. And that idea of wake up is not, anybody else do that? It's not hit the snooze, right? This idea of being awake is being aroused or excited. In other words, it's just the opposite. It's, wake up! Are you awake? Attention! I mean, it's this arousal, this call to action. It's this idea that the cobwebs have removed quick, and we are alert and we are ready, because what he's about to tell us is this. It's going to remind us what he says in all the rest of the New Testament, that we're in a war. Notice he says, the hour has come to wake up for, here, and this should be a sobering thought, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Because in God's economy and his timetable, that's just the reality. It's imminent. It could be at any moment. And the truth is, you say, well, wait a second. Hold on. No. I walked the aisle. I said the prayer. Or I did that thing. And I was saved. Well, first of all, the Bible never talks about walking aisles, saying prayers to secure salvation. It might include those things. Not against those things. It might include that. But we also need to know that in the New Testament and in the Bible, the word salvation is used with every single tense. We were saved. We are saved. We are being saved. We have been saved. We will be saved. Every single tense is used with that word. And the thought here is this, is that the fullness of our salvation from not just justification and sanctification, but our glorification is about to come about. It's about to round out when we will be saved, and we will, the crescendo of all the Bible, we will be with God and he will be with us and we will be his people and we will see him face to face. One day, it's coming. And Paul is saying, wake up from sleep. You know why? Because it is right on the doorstep. Come alive. What this means is that lady that I met in Marshall's, she needed to hear the right message, not of do good so you go to heaven and don't do bad so you don't go to hell, but Christ alone secures our salvation. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our all, and all of the promises of God to us are yes in Jesus Christ. And we have him now, but yet in part, but one day we have him fully, but yet not completely, or already all the way. But one day, what we are experiencing as a foretaste, we will have completely in his presence. That's the inheritance that we have. And what a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, and I see him face to face, and I can truly sing fully, wow, amazing grace. But notice, Paul goes on and he says, verse 12, now that he's kind of alerted us, he says, look, the night is far gone. In other words, be awake, be arise, be aroused, be alert. You know why? My guess is if you knew that tomorrow you had to have an audit, would you walk in bumbling, stumbling? Oh, yeah, I'm here. No, you would be wide awake, ready for that moment. If you had a court date, would you go in, I don't really care, judge, could you just, you know, give me a judgment so that I can get back to sleep? No, you would be wide awake because everything is hanging on what's about to be said. Same thing. He's saying the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, here's the command. Let's cast off. Let's throw away the works of darkness, and let's clothe ourselves or put on the armor of light. We saw a few of those things when we read earlier in Thessalonians. He gives us another glimpse in Ephesians chapter 6 of this armor, this spiritual war clothing that is necessary, that only God himself can provide. And he says, put it on. Make sure that you're properly arrayed. But his point here is not to tell us all of the things, but to alert us. We're in a war. This is not just nothing that we're doing. This is real. And what does it look like when we're properly arrayed? That's what he tells us in verses 13 and 14. Notice he says, let's walk properly or fittingly or becomingly as in the daytime. In other words, I always like to illustrate it this way. I've got this bowl. I love summer because we get those big green striped things. If they got the right little thing on the bottom that they've been sitting on the ground, you start cracking it, and it just cracks in half, and you pull it open, and you just scoop out all of that luscious apple from that thing, right? No, what am I describing? Watermelon. You know why? Because when God makes watermelon, you know what it is on the inside? Watermelon. When he creates a banana and you peel it, you'll never be shocked because you're not going to find pear on the inside of that long yellow thing. Because when God creates something, you know what it is? It is what it is and claims to be. That's what he's telling us here. Let's walk fittingly, properly, circumspectly, thinking, weighing, measuring, how would God's word direct me in this way? What should I say in this moment? God, before I speak, I want you to give me the words for my daughter, my son, my wife, my husband, my neighbor, my church, fellow church member. Help me to know. And notice he says, here's what it looks like to walk properly. And he kind of juxtaposes two things. Here's nightlife living, and here's day life living. Notice, three sets of two. First, let's walk properly as in the daytime, not indulging the appetites of the body. That's the first two. Not in orgies. Now, orgies has kind of come to mean a little bit different in English than it does in the Greek. In the Greek, it might have a little bit of the idea of what we think, but it's really reveling or carousing or just running around feasting in the night and satisfying the appetites of the pleasure. It might be a pagan love feast where they're just filling up on food, and it might have some sex mixed in, but not necessarily, but it's just feeding the cravings and the desires and hoping that out of that the gods will be pleased. That's the idea of orgies. Just filling up whatever you want. You have a craving, you know what you do? Feed it. That's a good word for our society because we're such a microwave society, aren't we? I want it. I'm going to get not any kind of food, but what kind of food? Fast food. And we're a little bit upset when the fast food doesn't come fast enough. I'll find another place that's faster. Right? And if that doesn't work, well, I'll just buy something. And who knew that you could have a breakfast in 3 seconds? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You just pop the carton open, you throw it in the microwave, you hit three, boom, instantly. Breakfast on the go. So Paul says, no. We're not living in this fastness to not wait and pause, but to feed. And notice he does add, and drunkenness, orgies and drunkenness. That's just being controlled by alcohol, having no inhibitions, and just letting that be our sedative to make it through the world. Then he goes on. Not just indulgences of bodily appetites, but notice impurities. Now he does talk about sexual immorality. That's not how we're living. That's nightlife living. And literally the word here for sexual immorality, it's not porneia, though that is specifically mentioned elsewhere. But here it's specifically the marriage bed is to be kept pure. God has a plan for marriage, and it's not chambering with all kinds of men or women that you can put as marks on the door, the bedpost. As your conquest, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality or outrageous behavior that just is fit to please you. And then notice, not just indulgences in the first two or impurity in the next two, but notice discord, not in quarreling. Now, if the first two were a good word for the Corinthian church, but not us. This is a good word for us. Contentiousness. This idea of quarreling is a disposition where some people are just not happy unless they are contending fervently against something. They don't really even care what it is. All they know is they just want to win the debate. and control the outcome. And the other side of the contention and quarreling is jealousy, this zeal or this envy that's marked by wrath in a morally corrupt zealousness, which is fueled by this ill will that's based on rivalry. I'm not going to let them have honor over me. Oh, time out. You pay honor where there's honor. And none of us, going back to chapter 12, are to think inflatedly about ourselves in this conceited way. He's tying it all together here. You see that? But rather, if that's nightlife, here's day life living. But rather, clothe yourselves in Jesus Christ. Be marked more and more by Christ-likeness. It's a command. Not with malignant ambition and drunken esteem, but rather as one is fitted and is fitting for those who are in Christ, waiting for his return. And you know why we go to Christ and put him on? Because we know things like this. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 16:11, at your right hand, Lord, are pleasures forevermore. What pleasure could I ever get now that would be better than the inheritance that I'm waiting on when Christ returns? I hope that you see nothing, because all of this is temporary. That will be eternal, unfading, kept in heaven by God's power. Notice, Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin that are now. All this nightlife living seems fun and it seems amazing, but guess what? It leaves you dry and empty and wanting. Psalm 36 verse 8 says, they feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Think about that. And we have this idea of what is delicious and pleasurable to us. And if we're fallen in every way, and if God has a whole nother category of delights that we haven't even fully yet completely experienced, wouldn't that be worth it to wait for that? And that's what I think he's saying. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves in Christ's likeness. Having your mind renewed through the word and that the Spirit is at work. And notice, this is a good word. Make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't position yourself to justify or feed your cravings. And we'll do all kinds of silly things to do that, right? He's saying, don't do it. It's like the guy that said, Lord, if it's your will. Remember, this last week was National Donut Day on Friday. Did you get your free donut? I didn't even know. Oh, no. Imagine the guy who said, Lord, if it's your will for me to have a donut today, you're going to give me a front row parking spot right next to the door. And sure enough, after the 11th time of circling the shop, there it opened up and God's will came to be. That's what Paul is saying. Look, I know that sounds silly, but the truth is, he's saying, stop making any planned opportunity for you to engage in the flesh. It might mean moving quickly from the spot where you're in. It might mean planning your day completely different. I mean, if you have a struggle with drunkenness, you know what it means? Don't go to the bar. Don't go to work there. Find a completely different place. Put on the armor of light. See that this is a battle. Preach to yourself daily, moment by moment, the gospel that we need to hear by fixing our eyes on Christ and considering the inheritance that we have and how we stand thankful for all that Christ has done for us. But don't allow yourself for a minute the luxury of the plans that will make it easy for you to gratify the desires of the flesh. This is such a huge, you don't even know how important these two verses are. I mean, just look at them. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Those two verses, I don't think you are aware, are really the backbone of much of what has been built into our Western culture. You know why? There was a guy a long time ago who had a Christian mom. She prayed for him, Lord, bring him to right salvation. Lord, bring him to know the truth. And it looked like sometimes that God's word would be answered, but yet he went off into all kinds of licentious living and immorality and sensuality. He had mistresses, and then he kind of came to the Lord, but mixed with all kinds of error. And all of this back and forth living left him just dry and empty, so dry that he wandered one day into this walled-in garden. And while he was there, just praying and crying out for cleansing, he heard what he thought was this little girl singing, though there was no girl, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, which means pick up, read it, pick up, read it. And in that moment, he said he rushed back to his home, and there on the table was a Bible open to these very words. And he said, let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in all this stuff, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And in that moment, the Spirit worked in his heart and he came to a right faith in Jesus Christ. And some scholars have written about that man that happened to, and they have said that all the rest of Western theology, and I would include culture, and all of the stuff up until the postmodern days, are the footnote of this man's life, because that was a guy by the name of Augustine. And the church from Augustine forward reached back to him and continually picked up what God did in his life and shaped the very fabric of our culture that we live in. These words can bring life. And they mean a serious change for how we plan our days, that we don't linger where we shouldn't. It might even mean that we watch things differently on TV than what our hearts desire to watch, or what we read in books and stories and magazines. It might even change where we go and what we want to do. But it definitely means that we plan our days in such a way that our desire is to magnify Christ and not the desires of our flesh, and to feed them. Are you living like that? Have you put on the armor of light? Have you been equipped and adorned? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding yourself that it's Christ's love, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we rest in him and the inheritance that he secured for us? Are you going to God's word and asking, God, how does your word speak to this? Not, what does my culture say? Now, just a caution before we end. What I'm sharing with you is not the picture of how you get saved or the new birth. In fact, what I'm sharing with you is the result of being rightly brought to life through the Spirit. We don't work in order to be saved. We work because Christ, God himself, has worked in our hearts and shown and shined in our hearts the glory, his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But if that's us, we should be a new man, raised to walk in newness of life. That's what we're going to see this afternoon as we go in our time for baptism. And so this morning I would say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, rightly repent and believe, cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me to see the beauty of the birth that you can only bring about and the clothing that you can array me with. And then if that's you, keep on submitting. Keep on loving your neighbor. Look for ways to outdo one another in showing honor. And keep on living circumspectly in a world that is desperately in need of seeing this. Now with that, we're going to pray and we're going to turn our attention to the table where we vividly see what Christ has done for us and what we're waiting for in Christ's return. Would you bow with me, Father? We thank you for this hope. We thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. And Lord, we praise you that today your word is so clear. Father, I pray that even right now, as we prepare our hearts, that you might even make it clear as we examine ourselves and as we check ourselves before we come to the table. Father, help us to take this meal at this table in such a way that is pleasing to you. So let us examine our hearts first. Father, help us to see if there are relationships that need to be mended and restored. Father, if there are debts left undone, that maybe we need to refrain from the table until we can make those right. Father, would you make that clear? But Father, we come to this table with a great sense of hope and thanksgiving because of what you did in anticipation for what you are going to do when the day fully comes and the trump sounds and you appear and you gather us home to be with you. So Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.